Small problem in the Werner house around 5:30 most days, about the time I get home from church. Inevitably, Jody's putting the finishing touches on dinner, and our eldest is feeling thoroughly ignored and utterly bored with her little sister. My arrival home is her salvation, and from that intolerable tedium, and before my shoes are off my feet, or before I even say so much as hello, I am petitioned to come and play. Some days I'm able to join her, but other days, most days probably, I feel the press of bedtimes around the corner and busy myself helping Jody put the finishing touches on supper and setting the table. I tell her, I'm sorry, dinner is almost done, I can't play right now. So then she turns to Jody, who's already busy, well, can you play with me? Jody too apologizes, but declines. Frustrated, we hear, well, then who can play with me? The answer, of course, is that she can go play on her own, which she's perfectly capable of doing, or she can try and play with her sister. Now, she knows all of that, but she rarely remembers it in the moment, or maybe she just doesn't want to. We have to give her a yes to replace the no. It isn't enough to say we can't play. We need to give her other options. Why didn't you build a tower for your little sister to knock down? She loves that, right? A no without a clear alternative is the fast track to frustration. We've all been there when life has slammed a series of doors in our face and we just don't know where to turn. Even with a clear alternative, we may not be happy about the direction that's before us. Last week, we looked at the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We discussed how countercultural that commandment was in a world that was dominated by nations who had pantheons of gods, multiple gods. But we also saw how it's still a countercultural word. Though we may not have named our gods, our hearts are still subject to the forces of money and sex and power and safety, and fame. And those gods have millions of shrines and idols that represent them in a billion different ways. In our meditation on the passage last week, we saw the goodness of God's command. God doesn't keep us from other gods because he's a narcissist, or because he has a small ego, or because he somehow needs our attention. He keeps us from those other gods because they aren't good for us. God is good for us. So today I want to talk about the flip side of the do not command. I want us to hear the yes to God's no. Today we'll make clear what was implied in the command to have no other gods besides Yahweh. To do that, we're going to look at one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read it. I'm going to start in verse 4. It says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he'll destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and the decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws of the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders great and terrible on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. He brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all of this law before the Lord our God as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. The word of the Lord. So the book of Deuteronomy is a series of messages given by Moses right before he dies, and Israel enters into the promised land. These are his farewell sermons, his last lecture. This second giving of the law was given to the next generation. For the most part, his audience consisted of those Israelites who were born in the wilderness. Their parents died in the desert after being refused entry into Canaan due to their disobedience. This generation is about to battle with the inhabitants of Canaan and to begin a new way of life. And Moses is fearful for them. He's not afraid that they'll fail to take the land or be unsuccessful. Actually, he's pretty confident about that. He's worried that they'll start worshiping the gods of Canaan and forget the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. In other words, he is afraid that they're going to break the first commandment and then fall into breaking all the others. He doesn't want them to turn their backs on God. And if you go back later and you read through Deuteronomy 6, you'll see the first three commandments sort of hinted at throughout the passage. We see Moses' fear in verses 10 through 12. Look at what it says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore your fathers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of goods you did not provide, wells you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The picture is one of generous provision. Israel, after 40 years in the wilderness, will have a land of their own. They'll have a roof over their heads, an abundance of various foods, no more manna every day. Wells filled with water, vineyards and groves of trees, all of it provided by somebody else. They're going from barren desert to green pastures with fresh running water. I remember vividly the bus ride from Sharm el Sheikh in the southern end of the Sinai up to Tel Aviv in Israel. For hours, we drove through craggy and jagged limestone mountains, dry, desolate wilderness, and sparsely populated little towns and little communities of Bedouins wandering from here and there. We journeyed through the Sinai, up through the Negev, that's the wilderness where David had fled, and we saw only a few scrubby little trees, unless you were right next to the ocean. Then we came to the Shephelah and the coastal plain, and as we got closer to Tel Aviv, we saw farms, like real, legitimate, honest-to-goodness, tractors plowing the fields, farms. There was good soil. There were trees. There was life. The world wasn't dominated by browns and yellows and grays, but color returned. It was startling and it was beautiful, and in some way, it was liberating. When you're surrounded by desert, you feel the need to cling to any pocket of life you find. But here, life was everywhere. And I imagine that experience magnified several fold for the people of Israel. They're about to enter into abundance. They're about to enter into a life of freedom. And they're about to reap blessings that were promised by God to their parents and their ancestors. But Moses is looking beyond the material benefits and identifies the spiritual danger. A full belly has a way of creating spiritual amnesia. No longer dependent on the daily provision of God, they were like they were in the wilderness. They'll have a cellar full of food. And a refrigerator full of food tends to make one forget to pray for your daily bread. Proverbs 30 puts it this way: "Two things I ask of the Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Long before Jesus was warning against trying to serve God and mammon, or warning against the difficulties of the rich getting into heaven, Moses was warning the people of Israel against the dangers of abundance. Note, he isn't saying that having plenty of food or money is a bad thing. It's a good thing. These are gifts from God to the people. It's meant to be enjoyed. But if Israel isn't careful, it's going to breed forgetfulness. Moses' warning is a call to remember. Remember the God who brought you out of slavery. Poverty tempts us to forget the goodness of God and his presence. This is what happened at Massa. Is God among us? Because people had questions because they were thirsty. But wealth tempts us to forget God's necessity. This divine amnesia inevitably leads to choosing to follow other gods. Because when we forget our God, we choose the one that best suits our lifestyles, or best suits the life we think we want. So Moses follows up this command not to forget God with a warning against choosing other gods. He says in verse 13, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take oaths in his name," which we'll see when we get to commandment 3. "Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he'll destroy you from the face of the land. The God who redeemed Israel from slavery and is bringing them into Canaan wants all of their allegiance. This isn't because he's selfish. It's because he's good and holy. He wants them to live and to thrive. The people who worship Molech sacrifice their children. The Philistines bow down to bits of wood and stone. God wants better for them. To worship other gods would be debasing, ungrateful, and evil. So Israel's commanded to fear Yahweh. And what does that mean? What does it mean to fear, biblically? Perhaps the simplest definition is sort of awe-filled obedience. And what does that look like? Here's how I think about it. An analogy's fail, but it's helpful, perhaps, for you. The fear of the Lord, I think, includes some genuine trepidation. Some genuine fear. God is not tame. And he's not weak. We can't put God's arm behind his back or put him in our back pocket or force him to do what we want. God conquered Egypt. He split the sea. He revealed himself in fire and smoke and lightning and earthquakes. He is infinite. I imagine the fear of God being something like standing on the cusp of an immense fall. To slip would mean certain death. But the view is awe-inspiring. It's grandiose. It's good and it's beautiful. We watch our step for fear of what might happen if we slip, but we don't leave because our soul is satisfied by being there. To fear God means to recognize the danger of slipping in his presence. It recognizes his immensity, his perfection, his otherness, his goodness, his justice, his holiness. To fear God means to remember who God is and to live accordingly. Moses' solution to the problem of abundance, then, and the problem of lack, is to remember and to fear. But remembering and fearing are just part of the love that we owe to God. The verses that we've just looked at find their meaning in the context of love. Everything we've read about remembering and fearing flows from verses 4 through 9. Let me read verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength." Those two verses, verses 4 and 5, make up what's called the Shema. Shema just means to hear. And are repeated twice daily by Orthodox Jews and have been for thousands of years. It's central to the Jewish faith. And then it goes into verse 6. "These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Hear, O Israel, Yahweh alone is your God. He has claimed you. Israel is his. And he won't tolerate any rivals to the obedience that he deserves. When he entered into covenant with them, he gave them commands that would help them flourish. He wants them to obey those commands. And love, if they love God, it's really about obedience. Hearing and loving and fearing and remembering, those are all about obedience. In the West, love gets tied up with romance and emotionalism. Many popular worship songs could easily be pop love songs if we simply remove the name of God. That isn't really the way we see Israel sing to God in the Psalms or in Scripture. While God is worthy of our affection and is undoubtedly likable and praiseworthy, we miss the point if we extract love from concrete action. Jesus made this clear in John 14 when he said, "If you love me, you'll obey me and keep my commandments." And Jesus proved his own love for the Father by his obedience to death. Love shows itself in service. If you say you love someone but you forget them, you don't spend time with them, don't care about them, and you don't worry about the health of your relationship with them, if you don't lift a finger in service to support them, can you really say that you love them? You might love the idea of them, but do you love them? You can love your enemies. Doesn't mean you have to have a terribly large amount of affection for them. It has to do with the way that you respond to them, the way you treat them. God doesn't tolerate half measures in his followers. He calls us to love him with every fiber of our being. The way we keep the first commandment, to have no other gods besides Yahweh, is by leaving no room for them in our lives. The life Deuteronomy 6 describes is filled to the brim with God. Look again at verses 6 through 9. The commands, and in this context, it's probably the Ten Commandments, which were discussed in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. These commands and the command to love, which fulfills the law. These commands are to be, verse 6, on your hearts. They're to be the very core of your life. You are to impress them upon your children. And that's a wonderful image. Like soft clay or sealing wax, you're to impress the commands on your kids so that they're marked and they're shaped by them. The commands are to be the topic of conversation at the dinner table, on long car rides, as you lay in your bed, when you're making breakfast. Your home is to be filled with thoughtful reflection upon who God is and how he's called us to live. Our kids need to hear the conversations that happen in the home. And we say, well, what is it that God is commanding us to do with our money? What is God commanding us to do with our time? Should we really think about going to that movie? Those are important things for our kids to hear as they fill our house. It says in verse 8, to tie them as symbols on your hands and to bind them on your foreheads. Now, many Jews took this literally, wearing something called phylacteries, which were small boxes that contained bits of scripture in them. And sometimes they would wear them on their hands and on their head. But we can see the symbol, whether we take that literally or not. We can see what it symbolizes. It symbolizes a person who thinks about how their hands and their head honors God. These were placed on their hands and on their heads so that they wouldn't forget that God is central to their life and to their work. In verse 9, it says, write these commands on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. If you go to Israel today, you'll find little phylacteries on the doorposts of your hotel rooms with bits of scripture in there. They are literally mounting them on their door frames. You'll see them at the entrance to the hotel. It's on their gates. In these commands, in these containers are the Ten Commandments, or sometimes the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But writing them on the doorposts of our houses and on our gates serves as a witness to those who pass by that your home loves God, that it cares about how it lives in light of who God is. And it serves as a reminder to you, every time you go out into the world, that you represent the God who brought you out of slavery. And it reminds you every time you come home that you and your family belong to God. What Moses is giving us here is really good pastoral counsel. It isn't enough to identify the gods that hold sway over us. Money, sex, power, family, safety, fame, freedom, prestige. It isn't enough to identify them and clean house. We need to fill our life with God. Our hearts have a seemingly endless storage space for the small gods of this world. We need to fill it with the God who made all things. We need to fill it with love for the infinite and the eternal one. It's only a God-saturated life that will keep us from debasing ourselves to pieces of paper or people or pleasure. It's not that those are bad things. It's just that they're not supreme things. They're gifts, not the giver of those gifts. Incidentally, it's this God-saturated life that holds out hope not only for ourselves, but for our neighbor and for our kids, for the next generation, for the generation that comes after us. On this Father's Day, we, and really all of us, fathers and mothers and those who love the children of our church, we all need to hear how Moses closes this chapter. Look at verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws of the Lord our God, the laws of the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. He brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we're careful to obey all his law before the Lord our God, as he's commanded us, that will be our righteousness. In the Christian Reformed Church, we have something called a catechism, right? In which adults typically provide questions to kids. These are the questions that you should have. What's your only comfort in life and death? What does baptism mean? What does the Lord's Supper mean? What are the Ten Commandments? How do I know my sin, right? Those are good questions to have. We need to supply the right questions to kids. It's essential. But what Moses is offering us here is an alternative. It's kids asking questions of you. Our hope for the next generation is our own life being marked by God. It's a life where the commands are clearly displayed in our homes, in our work, and in our heart. It's the kind of life that leads our kids to say, why do we go to church every Sunday? What are you doing putting money in the offering plate? Why do we pray before we eat? Why do I have to dress up every time we go to church? Why are they putting water on that baby up front? Why do we make an extra trip to church for a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice? Right? The list goes on. And these are our opportunities to say, well, when we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. There was a time when we didn't have a good relationship with God, and this wasn't God's fault, it was ours. We were more interested in ourselves. We were living like everyone else, pursuing things like a good job and a nice house and stuff like that. Now, those aren't bad things, but that isn't what we were made for. When we love those things more than God, we do wrong, not only to God, but to ourselves and to others. We were in a bad way, then God came and rescued us from all of that. There was a time when we were slaves to sin and death, but Jesus redeemed us from all of that. He rescued us and brought us into God's family. So we live this way because we're thankful to God. And that's how his family lives. Once we pursued the gods of this world, now there's no other God for us but Jesus Christ. The command to have no other gods is fulfilled in this good word: love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Let's pray. Lord, give us a heart to love you, to obey your commands. Fill us to the brim with love for you. Love that shows itself in obedience. Love that marks our life in such a way that our friends and our neighbors and our kids and everyone else who comes into contact with us can see the commands on our hands and on our head and on our heart and on our children and on our homes. Lord, impress these things upon us, your children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.